Is there any feedback coming through those speakers? It's all good? Great. I'm glad all the stories were good ones. When my wife first met me at the church we are now involved at down in the Philadelphia area, she had heard about my involvement in antics with youth group kids, and those stories were less impressive. And when I said to her, when she said, "Oh, you must be Dan," and I said, "Oh, what gave it away?" Her response was, "Well, they told me you were weird." And then she married me anyway, so that's great. Speaking of which, she cannot be with us today. She is working, and she promised that I would record this. So it's, oh, it's recording anyway, then I don't have to do it from my phone. Great. Our reading this morning is going to be from the first chapter of Galatians. Starting at verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." I'm very excited to get to be back here with you all. I don't have much more to say on that topic other than it's just always brings me a lot of joy and a full heart to always come back. So when I read the Gospels, I am struck by how much of their content is not just Jesus teaching and preaching, but some of the most poignant moments and portions recount lives around Jesus that are healed and are transformed through his touch and through his spoken word. The blind see, the lame walk, demons are cast out, and that the grace of Jesus is known through the healing and transforming of people in their broken places. And when I read the Apostle Paul, I see how often Paul demonstrates the same thing. It's very easy to remember Paul for his doctrine and for his theology because he's writing letters to churches where he's laying that stuff out, often point by point, but more often than not, before Paul jumps into the core of his discussion, he too references his own brokenness and the healing presence of grace in his life. And I think Paul identifies himself in other letters as the chief among sinners, very appropriately, and at other moments speaks of this mysterious thorn in his side, and he continues to identify his own brokenness whenever he talks about grace. Paul seems convicted that his testimony, the testimony of how the grace of Christ overcomes and redeems his own wretchedness and his own sin, that testimony is an important and transformative vehicle through which he preaches the gospel. And I believe we are seeing the same rhetorical strategy and personal conviction in this opening to the letter to the church in Galatia. At the time Paul is writing, to give you some background, the church or churches in Galatia are suffering a lot of internal turmoil, a lot of internal strife. Full of infighting, and it reflects a discussion that is happening that is permeating the early church, particularly in and around Jerusalem. And the hot button question is this: should Gentile believers, specifically males, who are joining the church, should they be mandated to undergo circumcision? I asked my supervising priest at the church I work at, how many times can you appropriately use the word circumcision in a sermon? And he said three. And that explanation point was a mulligan, so I've got two more. So circumcision in Jewish thought is shorthand for taking on the whole law of Moses. That's taking on the dietary laws, taking on laws about the holy days and ritual purity. If it is in the books of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, then that person and their household must obey the law of Moses to its entirety. And this was not a new idea created just in the first days of the church. Prior to Jesus, if a non-Jew wanted to essentially convert and become Jewish, that individual took on the whole law of Moses and was circumcised. I think I've hit my three for the quota. You can keep count if you'd like. Jesus' first followers, and more to the point, all of the apostles, were also all Jewish. So it makes sense that the question would come up. If someone's going to follow Jesus, shouldn't they not take on the whole law? It just follows this internal logic that's very tight and very neat. And out of this, around Jerusalem in the early church, two factions show up. There is a pro-law faction, a pro-circumcision faction. And then there are those that say Gentile believers only need to be baptized, refrain from sexual immorality, and not eat meat from strangled animals. And as this argument is taking place, the subject is who counts as a follower of Jesus and who does not. And as Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, they have a very vocal pro-law faction, a very pro-law group. One last thing of note, I think, is that these folks that believe that to follow Jesus and to be part of the church, you have to take on the whole law of Moses, they're not malicious. They have the best intent. They're all in the early days just in trying to figure out what is the gospel mean? What does this new understanding of grace mean? And they are passionate because they care deeply about it. And they're in the wrong, and Paul tells them they're in the wrong. But their stance is not bizarre. And it is their passion and their zeal that I believe Paul appeals to in the opening of his letter. Paul is going to preach about grace through his own brokenness. In our passage this morning, Paul doesn't begin to approach the issue at hand. Rather, he lays out his own known history on the table. He kind of comes into the letter with an attitude of, "My reputation precedes me." And unlike me involving my wife when we met, Paul is aware of his reputation. And Paul leads with, "You've heard of my previous life and how I tried to destroy God's church." And I can't help but wonder if there's a little subtext here where Paul is saying, if it wasn't for Jesus' intervention in my life, I could be coming to you under much different circumstances, perhaps ones that were more aggressive and more violent. Yet Paul wants his audience to be aware of an important qualifier. "You've heard of my previous life and how I tried to destroy God's church, and you've heard how I was advancing beyond other Jews my age and that I was extremely zealous for the faith of my fathers." Paul is addressing the pro-law party directly. He's saying, "I was too was one devoted to the law, and I was trying to destroy you Jesus followers with the best of intentions." I think in our contemporary culture, when we think of zeal or being zealous, it's treated as something negative. When someone is filled with religious zeal, we want them to turn it down. We say, "Friend, your Jesus talk is hovering at about an 11. Could you bring it down to a few notches to about a mild 6 if you need to?" But for Paul, in this period in history, religious zeal is not necessarily a bad thing. People participate in the life of these faith communities because religion is their whole livelihood and their whole culture. Zeal is a good thing. And for Paul, the issue is not being zealous. It's the object of his zeal and how that zeal is being poured out. I think Paul is already saying to this pro-law faction, "I understand being passionate about the law of Moses, and I understand that you believe you are pursuing righteousness. I also was extremely zealous, as you are now." I think Paul is very clearly leading out of his brokenness. When I was in high school, I was known amongst my classmates as the Christian kid. And in hindsight, I'm not sure if I lived out that accolade as I should have. For instance, my sophomore year was the same year that Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was in theaters, and a kid in my class came up to me and said, he knew my buttons. We had an ongoing relationship. And he came up to me and he said, "That movie is a great piece of historical fiction." At which point, I grabbed him by his shirt. I lifted him off the floor about an inch. I placed him against the wall and I stared him in the eye and I said, "You say that again and I will knock out your teeth." Needless to say, 16-year-old me was extremely zealous. But what was I zealous about and to what end? Because nothing in that moment shared the grace and love of Christ with my peer. And I'm not sure whatever happened to him, but I can assure you that there was very little righteous about me violently defending a Hollywood film. And if he ever came to know Jesus, I assure you it wasn't because I threatened to break his face outside of my history classroom. And I feel comfortable sharing this now because this other individual has not been part of this community for nearly 2 decades, but I shared this story with someone at church the following Sunday, and that person applauded my defending the gospel in that moment. What would sometimes our communities even gather around such zeal? What would have happened if I'd related to my peers out of my brokenness? What if I had made Christ's grace more evident in my brokenness, instead of feeling the need to misunderstand what it means to elevate a brother? What does being extremely zealous look like when we serve and share grace out of our brokenness? There was something very humbling and very uncomfortable this week when I was reading Galatians. And I realized which side of this law and circumcision debate I would have been on at 16. And at 16, I would have been on the side with the scissors. I think Paul opens his letter to Galatians this way, not just to disarm with honesty, and I think that's part of it, but he's asking, what are you zealous for? Because it should be the grace that Christ has poured out on you. Paul starts his letter with a witness to his own brokenness. In doing so, he testifies to the radical and healing power of grace. In his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nouwen writes at length about what it is to serve and what it means to pastor out of our wounds and out of our brokenness. And Nouwen also uses the language of loneliness, and he writes, "The minister who has come to terms with his own loneliness and is at home in his own house is a host who offers hospitality to his guests. He gives them a friendly space where they may feel free to come and go, to be close and distant, to rest and play, to talk and to be silent, to eat and to fast. The paradox is indeed that hospitality asks for the creation of an empty space where the guest can find his own soul. Too often in our own fear and our own anxiety, we see our wounds and our loneliness and our brokenness as marks that we need to hide from everyone else because it is dangerous to expose them. The grace of Christ not only makes it safe to expose them, but I think it transforms our brokenness into the very vehicle through which others receive the gospel and the same grace that we have received." In my work with college students in the Philadelphia area, I end up drinking a lot of coffee. I would say, "Hey, do you want to meet?" And they say, "Yeah, let's get coffee." And my adrenaline is, if I'm not paying attention, my adrenaline is consistently up about here because I can have about 3 cups of coffee in the course of an hour and a half as students cycle through the same small table in the college cafe. And it's very common that when I'm having coffee with a student, and particularly common with young men in particular, they'll sit down and the conversation goes something like this. I say, "So how are you?" And they say, "Good." I say, "Cool. What did you do this weekend?" "Oh, I went home." "How was that?" "It was good." "So what's new at home?" "Well, we just learned this weekend that my grandmother has Alzheimer's." And I'll say, "I'm sorry that, pardon the phrase, I'm sorry, but that really sucks." And the student will say, "No, it's fine." And I'll say, "Is it fine? Because I know when I lost my grandmother, I know when I lost my grandmother, it absolutely wasn't fine." And they'll look at me and they'll go, there'll be this awkward silence and they'll go, "No, it's not." And I'll say, "Would you like to pray together?" And they'll say, "Yeah." And we'll pray And as we wrap up, I can just see the grief on their face. And I say, I want you to know Christ is grieving with you. And in moments like these, I can see the weight lift off their shoulders, even if it's, I know it's only going to last for the next 5 minutes. Because sometimes grace means doing nothing more than from our own places of grief and hurt and woundedness, giving a space for somebody else to be honest about where they are in their own pain. And I think it's poignant that today, in pondering these things, that we celebrate communion, that soon we are going to gather around the table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we are going to recite words about Christ's body being broken and his blood being poured out. And we are going to contemplate with the rest of the church or the rest of the body of Christ that it's in this brokenness and this blood poured out that Christ invited us in to grace. Christ invited us in to grace through his own wounds that he bore for our sake. And sometimes I watch the news or I speak with college students, and I wonder the need to hide so much pain. And I wonder what would be different if every member of the body of Christ was willing to sit down and bear their pain in a way that says Christ is working on me and transforming me, and not necessarily bear their pain in a way that is continually looking for the sympathy of others. Christ calls us to minister out of our brokenness. And too often, I think we forget that. Amen.